Mark chapter 1, and we're going to start reading. Last week we got through verse 8. We didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about verse 8, so let's start there. Mark 1, verse 8, and we'll read down through verse 11 right now. Mark 1 and verse 8 says this. I indeed, this is John the Baptist speaking, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he, Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, I pray that as we look into your word, that you would open our hearts, help each of us, that wherever we are, if you are calling us to take a particular step of faith, of obedience, of surrender in our lives, that we'd be willing to do that no matter what it is. We know that we're all at different points in our journey, but help us to never get off of that journey and think that we've already arrived at a destination. And I pray that you would just bless your word in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we see here the title of the sermon is not a deep and creative title. I've entitled the sermon, The Baptism of Jesus. Because this section talks about the baptism of Jesus. And it's interesting, it's a little bit of a paradox to John the Baptist. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. John the Baptist is baptizing people and preparing people for the coming Messiah. And then here comes the Messiah, and he wants to be baptized. Now what do I do? They didn't teach me this in seminary. What do I do when the Messiah comes and he wants to be baptized by me? And that's what happens on this day. And it's a very, it's a little bit of a curious section. And it causes us to kind of back up and ask some questions about baptism in general. What is baptism? And who's it for? And all of this. And by the way, there are a lot of people who don't know much about baptism. The story is told about the baptism of one King Angus by St. Patrick back in the Middle Ages. And Patrick is baptizing him, and along the way at some point in the ceremony, he accidentally leans with his sharp staff, he leans on the king's foot and pokes it. And he starts bleeding, and the king's, and he tries not to make too much a fuss about it, and St. Patrick goes on. And later on, he looks down and he notices the pool of blood and that he's stabbed his foot, and he says, King, why didn't you say anything? I'm sorry, I stabbed your foot. And he says, well, I just thought it was part of the whole ritual. I didn't know what to expect. And, you know, a lot of people, they don't know what to expect with baptism. They don't really know a whole lot about it, what's going on. And so I want to look this morning a little bit at baptism. And in the Greek, the word baptized, we get from the Greek word baptizo. They didn't really have a great word to translate it with, so this is what's often called a transliteration. They just brought the word straight over, and baptizo became baptized. It's from the root word bapto, which just literally means to dip or to die. And we're not going to take time to look at other examples of where the word bapto is used three times, never of baptism, but just about dipping. One place someone dipped his finger in water. Luke 16, the rich man says, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. And Jesus, the Bible talks about in the book of Revelation that the robes are dipped in the blood of the Lamb and so forth. And so it means to dip or to die. And the main emphasis on this word is the result. We could talk about the procedure. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the mode of baptism, whether it's immersion or sprinkling. But it's immersion. Let's just go on with that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But we could look at several places, even here, to show that whenever baptism was done in the New Testament, it was always done by immersion, and it was never accomplished by sprinkling. Whenever you see baptism, it always talks about there being much water there. It says that John baptized in the Jordan River because there was much water there. It says that Jesus went down into the water, and then he came up out of the water, and things like this. So Jesus was dipped. He wasn't sprinkled. I think the key in baptism is it more of the mode. It's not that if somebody has been sprinkled instead of dipped, that they're not going to heaven, because baptism didn't save you anyway, right? If somebody it thinks that their sprinkling takes them to heaven, they have more issues than just the sprinkling. So the key in baptism is not the focus. They didn't spend a lot of time in the New Testament teaching and preaching about being dipped. They just went about it. But the key in baptism is the result of what's happening. In the Old Testament, and we'll talk a little bit about Old Testament baptism, if I can use that phrase. We don't see what John was doing mentioned in the Old Testament. But the concept of a change of identity, the concept of identification, is the thrust of baptism in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And so, real fast, I'm not going to take time to turn to these, but just listen if you would. Leviticus chapter 6 talks about a pot that goes from unclean to clean. We're talking about ceremonially now in the eyes of God and so forth. The pot goes from unclean to clean because of water. I think it literally went from unclean to clean as well. You can scrub and scour and so forth. But the dousing and the rinsing in water was something that God shows a change of identity. God looks at it as because it's been touched by something unclean, and now because of this procedure of using water, now it has moved to be, it's changed in its identity to being clean. In Leviticus 15 and verse 8, it says that if an unclean person would spit on a clean person, that'd be just weird anyway. But if an unclean person, maybe by leprosy or some other reason they were unclean, if they would spit on a clean person, then that clean person would become unclean. And then they would have to go and wash their clothes and bathe in water, and then they were unclean until the evening, but they were then pronounced to be clean because of the water. In a sense, we could call that baptism. We're not going to use that word, but just the foundation that we're talking about with baptism talks about water coming and changing something's identity from unclean to clean. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, it's talking about spirit baptism. We'll talk more about spirit baptism at the end this morning. But it talks about that as many of us has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. And that at the moment of salvation, our spirit baptism, we are changed from identifying with the world to identifying with Jesus. Again, we'll talk, that spirit baptism is what really happens. And then water baptism follows it to show what really happened with spirit baptism. We'll come back to that. Also in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, it says that we are baptized, and I believe Romans 6, 3 and 4 is also talking about, I'm not going to split hairs with someone that says it's water baptism. I think it's also spirit baptism. But if we're going to say that it's water baptism, let's turn there because you're looking at me. We're like, how am I supposed to know when I'm not even looking at it? Let's read Romans 6 and verse 3. And when we read it, my perspective on this is that if you want to read into it water baptism, you have to include spirit baptism, and that the water baptism symbolizes that this literally happened in spirit baptism, that we were baptized with the Holy Spirit into Jesus' death and resurrection. So let's read it, and then I'll show you what I mean by that. Romans 6, verse 3. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so when someone is, I believe when it says to be baptized into Jesus Christ, that's talking about salvation. And that does not happen when someone's placed in water. So I believe that this baptism spoken of here is the baptism at salvation, the baptism of by the Holy Spirit at salvation, that we were placed into Jesus, or placed into the body of Christ. We're now in the family. That happens at the moment of salvation. We picture that when we're baptized nowadays in what we call Christian baptism. We'll come back to the distinctions here in just a minute. We identify with Jesus, with his death and his burial and his resurrection, so that we now walk in newness of life. And so anyway, the baptism there pictures, the spirit baptism is a change of identity, that we were identified, the context here, Romans 5 talks about being in the realm of Adam. And now Romans 6, we're baptized into Jesus. Now we're in the realm of Jesus. And there's a change of location, so to speak, a change of identity because of the concept of baptism. So let's talk a little bit about John's baptism then. John the Baptist's baptism that he would baptize people with had nothing to do with the church, has nothing to do with what we call Christian baptism nowadays, because the church had not even been begun. And what began the church, by the way? Jesus shed his blood on the cross, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That was the beginning of the church. That hadn't happened yet. Jesus had not yet shed his blood. He had not yet died. So nobody was identifying with Jesus' death yet. When Jesus was baptized, he was not identifying with his own death. He was being baptized with John's baptism. So what was John's baptism? It starts, and we don't really have a place in the Old Testament that we can point to and say, there's where... by the way, John's baptism is, he's an Old Testament prophet. This is an Old Testament baptism. And in the Old Testament, baptism was usually reserved for Gentiles. A Gentile would become a Jew, and so he would come over into Judaism and he'd be baptized. There were three things that had to take place. One, he had to be circumcised. Couldn't be a Jew without being circumcised. Number two, and it was probably usually this order also, number two is that he was baptized to show outwardly, another outward manifestation, that he was identifying with Judaism. And then number three, there had to be a sacrifice. He'd have to bring some kind of an animal and sacrifice it to show. And we see that in John's baptism, they would go to the temple and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. They would have a sacrifice at the temple to show that they're coming in. John's baptism is different. It's interesting because he's baptizing Jews. The Jews thought, if you baptize me, that's an insult. You're saying that I have to be baptized, that I have to come over and confess my sins. And it was offensive to some during John's day, like the Pharisees. They refused to be baptized because they say, I'm not willing to go where you're telling me that I need to go. I don't need that. I'm already here. I'm already part of the commonwealth of Israel. And John baptizing is really God saying to Israel, you've strayed. You're now outside of what I've set up, and you need to come in. You need to come back in, so to speak. And so John's baptism was different from Jewish baptism because it is now including the Jews. And John's baptism, we talked about it a little bit last week, that it was a baptism of repentance. They were doing a couple of things. And this is kind of answers the question, why was Jesus baptized? Why would the Messiah himself come and be baptized? And he did two things when he was baptized. Number one, he did it to fulfill all righteousness. And I was trying to decide if we were going to look at a passage. We'll look at it later when we talk about in Matthew chapter 3, the other account there. You're trying to talk me into turning there now, but we're going to turn there later. The first reason that Jesus was baptized was, as he says in Matthew 3, to fulfill all righteousness. That is, as an obedient son to the Father, Jesus came in and he subjected himself to the laws and the ordinances of man, as well as the laws and ordinances of the Old Testament. Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Jesus, he came and he fulfilled the whole law. So that's a general statement. More specifically, that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. There are basically two reasons that we're able to go to heaven. And they both have to do with Jesus. Okay, it's not like Jesus says, I am the way. But there are two reasons, there are two ways that Jesus paved the way to heaven for us. One is obviously his death. He died on the cross, he shed his blood, so we're saved by his death. But we are also saved by his life, the life that he lived before he died. If I can put it this way, he qualified himself to be able to die for our sins by living for 33 years a perfect and sinless life. And along the way, he had to fulfill things, and there are two things that we get when we're saved. We get what is transferred to us by his death, and then we actively, what's often called his active obedience. His passive obedience is allowing himself to be crucified, and then we're what theologians often call his active obedience, that of fulfilling the law all the way during his life. And that is what is transferred to our account. We get to heaven because we have his righteousness placed on our account. What righteousness is that? Well, one of the righteousnesses was his being baptized, of his fulfilling the law, of his keeping, of his kindness, of his mercy. All of that is placed on our account, and that's why we're able to go to heaven. It's not just by his death, it's also by his life. So Jesus fulfilled all righteousness in being baptized. And also the second thing he did is that he identified with the message of John and the remnant of Israelites that were identifying with the message of John. The people that were saying, we are readying ourselves and we're looking for the Messiah. We are ready for the Messiah to come. Jesus is identifying with those people. He's, in a sense, putting his stamp of approval on everything that John did. So that later when people, when he asked the Pharisees, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they said, okay, you got us now. Because if we say from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? How come you didn't get baptized if he was really a prophet from heaven? And Jesus is saying he was from heaven by being baptized. He was putting his stamp of approval on the ministry, on the message of John. And he's identifying with that remnant, those people that were looking for the kingdom, that were looking for the Messiah and ready. So that's, in a nutshell, why Jesus was baptized. They came confessing their sins. Jesus did not come confessing his sins. He had no sins to confess, so he didn't identify with them in that way. But he put his stamp of approval on the message of John. So let's then kind of contrast that with Christian baptism, what we practice today. Christian baptism is different from his baptism. The key thought is still identification. That's still the key. When you hear the word baptism, the first thing that should pop in your head, even before water, even before I can't swim, the first thing that should pop in your head is identification, is that I'm identifying with something. You see the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When they traveled around and followed the cloud, when they walked through the Red Sea, it says they were baptized unto Moses, or they identified with Moses. That they all went through that together and they shared in that identification. So the word baptism has to do with identification. And so there's three thoughts with Christian baptism. There's three things that are accomplished. Number one is that we identify with Christ. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And when we are baptized, we identify with him. We tell everyone, I'm on his team. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. He's not over there and I'm over here. I'm with him. In the book of Hebrews, it says, let us go forth unto him without the gate, bearing his reproach. Baptism is one of the public ways that we can identify ourselves with Jesus himself, as well as with his work, his saving work. We read Mark 1:8. It says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So at salvation, Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. And we're placed into the body of Christ. And then water baptism then pictures what happened spiritually and literally at the moment of salvation. I had already kind of mentioned that. Here's the second thing. First of all, Christian baptism today is identification with Christ. Number two is that it is a testimony or a public declaration of faith. You're telling everyone, I have been saved. And that's a really important thing. You're not being saved. You're telling everyone, I'm already saved. And I want to tell other people about it. So testimony is an important thing that happens at baptism. And then number three is, I like to use the word commitment here. I like to shy away from using the word commitment in salvation, but I like to use it with baptism. If I could put it this way, salvation is God's commitment to me that I'm going to go to heaven. If I get to heaven, it's going to be because of God, because of his faithfulness, because of his power, he holds on to me. That's his commitment. Nobody ever commits to God in a way that he says, you are so obedient now that I'm going to save you. That'd be a work salvation. Salvation is God's commitment to me. But then baptism is my commitment to God. It's me saying, God, because you saved me, now I want to live my life for you. And we see what it mentions there in Romans 6 that we already read. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we should live differently. And baptism is the way that we're telling the world, I am committing to live differently. I'm not going to go and do the same things. I'm not going to say the same things. My sphere of friends is going to be different. My entire life is going to be turned upside down. And so baptism is kind of a commitment to God. One of the best illustrations I've ever heard about baptism is like a wedding ring. When somebody gets married, they put on a cigar band. No, they usually get some kind of a, you know, typical to get gold or silver, something like that. And the husband gets one and the wife gives one. They give them to each other. And those wedding rings link themselves together. They identify. I'm trying to pull it off, but I can't. If I were to take my wedding ring off, I'm still married to Melanie. It doesn't change anything. But by putting it on, it is an outward way to publicly identify and to say, because I have one, she has one. And it's just a good illustration or picture of what happened at the wedding altar. The wedding ring does not make anybody. If you're walking around, you're single, you don't put on a wedding ring and you're all of a sudden married. There's nothing that happens when you put on take off, but it's just an outward symbol. And I do recommend for people that are married to wear their wedding rings. It tells other people I'm off limits. You know, I'm not planning on dating around anymore. That's at least the goal. That's what's included in the vows. You know, forsaking all others, that type of thing. And so that's a good picture. When somebody's baptized, nothing mystical or magical happens. They go down a dry sinner. They come back up a wet sinner. They're still sinners. But we're saved, and we're telling other people that we're saved, and we're committing to God. So that's kind of the contrast, comparison and contrast, and there's more to it for sure. I decided for sake of time to kind of limit it there, comparing Jewish baptism and John's baptism and Christian baptism. I want to look real fast, if you would turn to Matthew 3 that I was talking about earlier, at the resistance to Jesus' baptism. It's interesting. Where did the resistance? There was somebody who didn't want Jesus to be baptized on this day. And it was John the Baptist. And so look at Matthew 3 and verse 13. Jesus really throws him for a loop on this day. Like I said, what do you do when the spotless Son of God walks down the aisle? I don't know what to do now. So Matthew 3, verse 13. It says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us." I like that word "us" there. It's a really neat moment where he links himself with John and says, we're going to partner together and we're going to do something. "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. So this is just a really neat day. Once John was able to get over the shock and awe of the Messiah himself coming to be baptized, I think that statement is just one of the other things that we can put in there with John's humility. How am I going to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. What am I doing baptizing you? Again, not that something spiritual happened, but I think John's saying, I should be the one coming over to your side, so to speak, identifying with you, being your follower. And you're coming over to my side. Just an awesome thing. And it was an awesome thing for Jesus, for the Son of God himself to walk up to you and put a stamp of approval on everything you're doing, on your ministry. May we be able to have that said of us someday, that what I spent my life in doing, God says, I would have been baptized unto what you did. I really identify with what you did. I put my stamp of approval. We know that John the Baptist gets to heaven and has that said of him. May we have the same thing. But that "well done, thou good and faithful servant," I think is the same thing, that God approves. He smiles on everything that we wrapped ourselves in our lives. It's so easy to chase after vanity, isn't it? We get to heaven and we hold on all this stuff, and Jesus says, why are you holding on to that? Why'd you spend your time doing that? Oh, I don't know. It was kind of silly, wasn't it? But Jesus gives the stamp of approval. So it's interesting that resistance to Jesus' baptism. Back in Mark 1, look what happens right after the baptism. A miracle happens. This doesn't happen every day. It doesn't happen every baptism. But Jesus comes up out of the water, and it says that the heavens open. You could literally look into heaven. And I don't know exactly how this happens. God has to just kind of bring it down, because where is heaven? It would be too far that if you open it, would you be able to see into it? You know, which galaxy is heaven in? Who knows? But God peels back this veil and allows people, and this happened a few times. It happened at Stephen's death, at his stoning. It says that he looked up and he saw into heaven. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So look at Mark 1 here, verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So when you read this, one of the things that you ask yourself is, why did this happen? Why on this day Jesus gets baptized, comes out of the water, and two things happen. You have the descending of the Holy Spirit onto Jesus like a dove. It's not that a dove came down, but the Holy Spirit, like a dove, Now we guess. Did it look like a dove? We don't know, but it came gently. However, doves, it flapped its wings. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus like a dove and an audible voice that Jesus could hear, not only Jesus, but others. John the Baptist records here that Jesus saw and Jesus heard. But in John, in Matthew, it records that John the Baptist saw it. And I believe that everyone there saw and heard. I believe that God allowed. And so ask the question, why did this happen? For whose sake did it happen? Was it for Jesus to encourage him and strengthen him? Or was it for John the Baptist? Or was it for everyone there? And look at an interesting passage in John 12. Hold your finger here. Look at John 12 and verse 28. This was another day. Jesus is teaching and preaching, and he lifts up his voice to heaven and says, Father, glorify thy name. And then a voice comes again, and we get explanation. John 12, verse 28, we'll read down through verse 30. Jesus says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. We're a little bit at a loss. We don't know exactly. It says the people heard it and they thought that it thundered. Did they just hear noise, or did they hear the audible words and just said, that didn't sound like words, it sounded like thunder to me. Did everyone hear just noise, or did they hear words? Did they hear this message? I don't know for sure. But it says here, Jesus said, the voice did not come for his sake, but for the others that stood by. Jesus did not need to hear from his Father, I have glorified my name and will glorify it again. He already knew that. So the voice didn't come to help Jesus out. And so back here at this voice, why did it come? Did it come to help Jesus? It says, thou art my beloved son. Did Jesus say, me? I'm your son? I didn't know this. I'm his son. You know, it did not help him. He already knew who he was. See, back in at age 12, he says, I must be about my Father's business. Here he's going to be baptized, not to, John's a neat guy. I think I'll go be baptized. Oh, I'm the Son of God. You know, that's not what happened on this day. And God did not tell this him to help him, but I believe for other people. Now, where do you draw a line here? We tiptoe here on the fence, and we don't want to fall off on the wrong side. I do believe that people fall off on, if I can even say, almost on the blasphemous side of things. People say things like that when the Spirit came down, that the Christ came down upon Jesus. That he was always Jesus, but he was not the anointed one until this day. Or some people say that the Christ consciousness came upon him, that now he knows who he is. He always was that, but he didn't really know it till this day. And I think all that is false. But where do you draw a line? Because Jesus is human, and the Bible does say in Matthew that he grew in wisdom. How does God himself grow in wisdom? How does God himself grow in favor with God? That's always a head scratcher to me. But somehow Jesus limited himself and allowed himself to learn and allowed himself to grow in certain areas. So I don't know how far to take what happens on this day. What happened to Jesus on this day when the Holy Spirit came down? Was he empowered for ministry in a way that he was not previously empowered before this day? What happens right after this, that we'll look at next week, is that he immediately goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he's tempted three times, or even says here in Mark, he was tempted 40 days. I think he was tempted much more than three times. Don't look. We'll look at it next week. No. But he went out and he fought the devil and he defeated him. Did he need that baptism of the Holy Spirit and that new empowerment to go out and defeat the devil on this day? And I think one of the answers to that is if he needed more of the Holy Spirit to defeat the devil on that day, then how is he ever going to have lived a 30-year sinless life previous to that? That's impossible. Obviously, I think Jesus has all of the Spirit. I mean, it is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. So he is the Spirit, and he has the Spirit, and yet he's able to come down on him and say, don't ask me to explain it all. But I believe that Jesus didn't need what happened. I believe it was for the sake of other people. That now, as the fullness of time has come, It's now time for him to begin his ministry. He steps onto the stage and he shows other people who he is. The Spirit coming down in the voice is to show other people that he's the Messiah. And as he begins his ministry, they're kind of all on the same page, so to speak. That's just the way that God chose to introduce Jesus. One thing that happens here, it's really interesting, is that we have a manifestation of the whole Trinity. One of the few places in the Bible that you can see Father, Son, Holy Spirit right in the same moment. You've got Jesus, the Son of God, obviously, and you've got he's the second member of the Trinity. You've got God the Father's voice, and you've got the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. And the Trinity is all present, and it would have been great to be there on that day. You also see it in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So we obviously we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. We never see the word Trinity found in the Bible, but the teaching of the Trinity is very clear all throughout Scripture. That God, and here's another one that we can't explain, that God is three persons and yet one God at the same time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and yet he is distinct in three separate persons. That's all I have to say about that, because anything beyond that is beyond my pay grade. But we believe in the Trinity, and it's clearly taught, and we see a good manifestation of it here. Look at John. Let's finish with a couple of verses in John. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1 and verse 29. We're going to end this morning with just the baptism. Melanie wanted me to go on and talk about the temptation in the wilderness, but I thought I'd spare you to a shorter message this morning. That's not what happened, is it? Okay, John 1 and verse 29. This is on the day of Jesus' baptism. He's introduced by John the Baptist to the world in this way. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." When we were going through the book of John a couple of years ago, we mentioned this, this concept. And I just love the way that Jesus burst onto the scene. Now, one way you could say that he burst onto the scene when he was born. But there were a few people there, but not that many. And here, we have no idea how many people were there. How many people were at Jordan being baptized on this day when this happened? Was it 10? Was it 20? Was it 100? Was it 500? We don't know. But to whatever group of people, this is the way that Jesus was put forth on the scene as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So in Jewish culture, what did a lamb mean? It did not just mean companionship for your little five-year-old son, although they might like to hold the lamb and pet him and so forth. But to the Jews, the lamb was there for one thing, for sacrifice, to be killed. The lamb was there to be killed. And when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he hasn't even opened his mouth yet as the Messiah in his ministry, and he's already being declared that he's going to die. He's coming to die. For the purpose of dying, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So he was called his name is Jesus. In Matthew 1, he says, "His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And you hear that and you say, okay, he's going to save us. And it doesn't explain how until the Old Testament does, obviously, Isaiah 53. But you don't really see it manifest here how he's going to save them until John says he's the Lamb. He's going to die, and that's how he's going to save us. So it's kind of a bittersweet opening to the ministry. Here comes the guy who's going to die so that we can go to heaven, which taketh away the sin of the world. And Jesus knew that on that day. When he, we mentioned this last week, that he was a carpenter for 20 years, however long, but he's 30 years old. He's been a carpenter. He lays his hammer down for the last time, and he takes up his cross. On this day, he starts in motion a series of events that's going to culminate with him being at the cross and dying. He's going to begin to teach and preach. He's going to confront people's sin. He's going to tell them he's the Messiah. Eventually enough, people will reject that they reject him and they kill him. And all this starts on this day. And Jesus does not shy away from that day, and he doesn't shy away from this day. This is the day that he begins to walk toward the cross. He's introduced by John. Here's the Lamb that's going to die. And he knows, and then by the way, as soon as he goes into, we'll talk about this next week, as soon as he goes into the wilderness, he faces temptation that tries to derail him from the cross. That's what in key part what the devil's trying to do. He's trying to give Jesus some alternative to dying for our sins. But Jesus set his face like a flint. Look at one more verse, John chapter 12. Jesus set his face like a flint, and he would not be deterred by anyone or anything. His mother could not. And if anyone would want to talk Jesus out of going to the cross, wouldn't it be his mother? Oh, I don't want you to die in this way. And he had to kind of pull away from Mary in his earthly ministry, because I'm sure that her emotions would have sought to stand in the way when Peter stood up one day and said, Jesus, this be it far from thee. You're not going to die. He had to tell Satan to Peter to get behind him. And for no one and no thing would Jesus be derailed from the cross. So look at John 27. He's kind of having a conversation with himself and with the Father at the same time. He says this, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. The whole purpose of Jesus coming and being born in a manger was for that hour, dying on the cross. The whole purpose of Jesus coming and being baptized on this day and establishing his messianic ministry on the earth, beginning to set in motion, was for that hour. And at any point, he could have said, it's too much in his humanity, and any of us would have said it is. It's too much, take it away, I know what's coming, I don't want to do it. And he says, in my humanity, I could say, Father, save me from this hour. But why would I say that? Because this is why I came. Jesus is not having a double mind here. He's not having second thoughts and cold feet. He's just showing us that he came. He's kind of having a private conversation with the Father that we are privy to show us that nothing can derail him from the cross. For this cause came I unto this hour. And I'm not saying that any of us are called to be the Messiah and die for the sins of the world. But God has given us something to do, some kind of a cross to bear, some kind of difficulty to go through. And it would be easy for any of us to say, Father, save me from this hour. Take me from this. Help me not to have to experience this certain pain. Help me not to have to go through this type of loss. And the truth of the matter is, God has these things on purpose built into our lives. And we shouldn't shy away from them. We shouldn't pull back. We shouldn't allow, and the devil's going to do it just like the devil did with Jesus. He's going to try to derail us from some type of suffering. By the way, the devil is not just here to make our lives harder. Sometimes the devil's here to make our lives easier so that we can shy away from the glory that comes through suffering, so that we can pull away from the reward that comes from self-denial. We've got to be aware of that. Prosperity gospel flips things around and says that God, and we'll talk about this more next week with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. But so many ideas out there want to tell us that that if you follow God and you're in his will, then everything's fine. And if something goes wrong, that's the devil, and you need to shy away from that. You need to take the easy path. God wants to bless you. God wants to have you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and all of this. But God wanted Jesus on purpose to go through difficulty. That's why he came. If God wants Jesus to go through the worst suffering imaginable, he doesn't call us to do that. We're not going to die on the cross and have our souls separated from the Father. No one will ever do that. But if God had Jesus do that, then he has us to go through some things. If God was willing to punish his only son in that way, then God has us to go through difficulty, and it doesn't mean that he loves us any less. Okay? All suffering is not the result of sin. It can be. You know, God can sometimes judge us and get our attention, but that's not the only reason. We just need to always have the right perspective that Jesus set his face like a flint. No one and nothing could derail him, and we need to have that same attitude. I'm going to go today, so we're in today with our encouraging thought for the day. Today we may go headlong into the most difficult time of our life, and it could be straight smack dab in the middle of God's will, like it was with Job. Job was a perfect man, a perfect and upright man that feared God and eschewed evil, and he went through a hell on earth, so to speak. And everyone gathered around and said, he must be a sinner. And that wasn't the case. And we need to set our face like a flint to whatever God has for us. He may have a glorious and joyous and peaceful life for you, but it's not going to be 100% that way. all those who live godly shall suffer persecution. And if there's zero persecution, it probably means that I'm not living godly. It probably means that I'm shying away from something that I should be setting my face like a flint to. So let's learn from Jesus' example of going to the cross. And on this day, he was introduced to the world as the one who had come to lay it all down. And he didn't shy away from that day. He didn't like King Saul on the day when he was having second thoughts. Do I really want to be king? He's hiding among the stuff. Jesus was not hiding among the stuff on the day of his baptism. He was not hiding among the stuff when they came to arrest him in the garden. He faced it like a man. And he glorified God. And next week we'll look at his being thrust, shot out like a cannon, so to speak, into his ministry and into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let's close together in prayer.